Let's pray for his blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, in dependence upon your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, we ask that now you would illuminate our hearts and minds, strengthen your servant to proclaim your word clearly, and in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11, page 25 to 30. And if you have one of the Bibles from the shelf in the entryway, that's page 842, page 843. And then also 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, found on page 988, or the very bottom of 987. So we're looking at Matthew 11, page 842 or 43, and then 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and page 987. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18, page 987. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Those two passages we will be referring to at different points in the sermon. If you have a handout, you will notice some other scripture passages also that are written on here for your convenience, as well as the three articles from the Canons of Dort. And we'll read those three articles now. In the Psalter hymnal, that's on page 907, in the back of the Psalter hymnal, or you can follow along on the handout. Nevertheless, all who are called through the gospel, this is Article 8, all who are called through the gospel are called seriously. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in his word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to him. Seriously, he also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. Article 9. The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Some, in self-assurance, do not even entertain the word of God, the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart, and for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. Article 10. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been going through the canons of Dort, or also known as the doctrines of grace, we've been glorifying the sovereign grace and the sovereign love of God, that he is 100% sovereign in salvation. Salvation is truly all of grace. We saw, first of all, in unconditional election, that's according to Ephesians 1, from before the foundations of the worlds, God has chosen some for salvation. Though he's passed by others, those who have plunged together with all men, have plunged themselves into rebellion and sin and perdition, God has passed them over. This being the twofold predestination of God. But that God in election chooses some for salvation, not because they are more worthy than others, but purely of his good pleasure, purely from his loving heart. And he is free and sovereign grace. He chooses some for salvation. And then in time, those whom he has chosen for salvation, he applies the salvation that's accomplished in Christ. He applies that. And he, in time, works faith in our hearts. He gives us that grace of regeneration, opens our eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to embrace him in true faith. And so we read, for example, in Acts 13, that's when the apostles were preaching, whoever was appointed to eternal life, they were the ones who believed. Those who to whom God applies salvation are those whom he first chose in eternity past. And furthermore, when he's the one who applies that salvation, he does so sovereignly. And so in Acts 16, we saw that when the gospel was preached to Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that Paul was preaching. God made sure that the gospel was brought to her ears, and then the Holy Spirit opened her heart to embrace and to believe that gospel. And it must be this way, we confess, because we are all by nature dead in sin. And God must give us new life. Like Lazarus in the tomb, he must first make us alive and then give us that command to come out of that darkness and into his lights. We are all dead in the stubborn and willful rebellion of our own sinfulness. God must overcome irresistibly that stubbornness of our wills. by reviving and renewing our wills. As Ezekiel 36 says, he takes out this heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. That is what we call irresistible grace. And that's the main content of the fourth head of doctrine, the fourth doctrine of grace, irresistible grace. But before we get into the nuts and bolts of that in the next couple of weeks, first we want to take a step back and we want to consider the preaching of the gospel. For one of the things that the Arminians alleged against the Reformed is that, well, if you believe it's all 100% sovereign grace, that God elects some to salvation and he gives them to Christ who dies for them, and then he opens only their heart to receive the gospel, then doesn't that make the preaching of the gospel kind of fake to so many others? That it's only for the elect to be saved anyway, so what's the point of preaching the gospel to unbelievers? After all, God is going to do it anyways, right? And the answer of the Reformed is, no, that's a false dichotomy. That is a false accusation. We believe that both are true, that God is sovereign in salvation, and yet he desires that the gospel be proclaimed to all, to everyone. There is no deficiency in the gospel. There is no deficiency in the love of God. And the gospel is that which magnifies his sovereign love. We're going to see that this evening, that the sovereign love of God is magnified in the preaching of the gospel. First, we'll look in that and how God's sovereign love is magnified in that gospel extended. The gospel call itself. God is sincere in that. Secondly, we'll see the gospel call resisted. That when many do resist the gospel and refuse it, it's not because the gospel is somehow deficient. No, but they themselves are to blame for that. And then finally, the gospel call obeyed. That when some, including you and I, believe the gospel, it's not because we're better, smarter, faster, because God in his sovereign grace, in spite of all of our unworthiness, he opened our hearts to believe. He sovereignly did a work of grace inside of us to believe that gospel. And so the sovereign love of God is magnified in the preaching of his gospel. First of all, the gospel extended. We confess in Article 8 that all who are called through the gospel are called seriously. For seriously, and you notice how the canons of order are emphasizing this, there is no fakeness, no, you know, fingers crossed behind his back kind of thing. When God extends the redemption of Christ to all sinners. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in his word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to him. That's his command. That's the call of the gospel. Come to Christ. He's sincere in that. He genuinely desires that. And we'll look at a couple passages in a moment. But also the promise. Seriously, he also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. God is not arbitrary. He's not, well, you come and then we'll wait and see. He is faithful when he gives that command. He also holds out this gift of full salvation, free, complete in Jesus Christ. That in Christ, together with the commands, come is that promise that all who come will find rest. This is what we hear in Matthew 11. The Lord Jesus Christ himself states here that he together with the Father, that God himself is sovereign in salvation. Only those will have their minds and hearts opened to Christ and to the Father if the Son wills to reveal him. That's unconditional election. That's predestination. But in the very same breath, after Jesus has prayed about predestination, then he proceeds to, with all of his heart, say, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there, we can't say that in that call, it's only given to some. No, there are no qualifications for this call. It is only those who aren't qualified, essentially, that are called to come. It's those who labor and are heavy laden, which is all of us, burdened with our sins, burdened with griefs, burdened with all that sin and evil has wrought in this world. And he says, come to me. And with that command, he gives a promise, and you will find rest. And only the worst cynic would say that Jesus Christ does not mean this seriously, sincerely, and genuinely. But he absolutely does. We see, in the first place, that this call comes from the heart of the Father who sent the Son. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. What's behind the sending of his Son and the call of the gospel is the heart of God the Father. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Or again, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient or long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in Matthew 5, 43 to 45 and 48, the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us to love our enemies. What does he do? He says, why should you love your enemies? Because when you love your enemies, you are most like your Father in heaven, who sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is, when you love your enemies, those who are opposed to you, who hate you, who are against you, you are the most like your Father in heaven. Because God loves his enemies, not just his elect, not just his chosen ones. He loves his enemies. So not only does this come from the heart of the Father, but it is proclaimed, it is revealed in the heart of his Son. There's a new book out there. It's relatively new. Some of you have it. It's called Gentle and Lowly. And it's Dane Ortlund who's gathering these jewels from the Puritans, especially the Puritan John Bunyan. Gentle and Lowly, and the theme of this book comes from our text, Matthew 11, verse 29, where Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the theme of his book is this, that Jesus, this is the only time when he says, this is what is in my heart. This is what comes from the depths of my soul. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Therefore, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. There are no, in that sense, no qualifications for coming except to know that you are weary and you are in need. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And we see again this heart of Christ. In Matthew 23, verse 37, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem the final week, and he knows that he is going to be rejected and despised and crucified, he knows he is going to go through the most horrendous suffering, far more than any of us or any human being has ever suffered. He will bear the wrath of God, and he will be rejected and crucified by the powers that be. It will be Jerusalem itself, the city of God, that will crucify him. And as he's coming into the city, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, this is the same Jesus who will judge and send to hell all those who have rejected him. That same Jesus here is weeping. The text says he weeps. He cries tears also for the ones that he will one day judge. That is his heart. When God gives the gospel, come, he means it. And he says, you will find rest. That promise comes with hands that are filled with the gospel being Jesus Christ himself. Come to me. God is glorified, magnified. In the preaching of the gospel, his sovereign love is extended to all honestly, sincerely, genuinely. Let us never think, well, it's only if you're elect then that you know, this gospel call comes to you. No, it's for all. Secondly, we see the gospel call resisted. The sad fact is some do and some don't. As the gospel comes, some will heed. To some, it's the aroma of life. For the others, it's the aroma of death unto destruction. Now, why is this? This is what Article 9 is asking. Why is it that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion? Well, the one thing we don't do is we don't blame it on the gospel. We don't blame it on Christ who is offered. There is no deficiency to his finished work. There's no deficiency to the call and the promise of the gospel. It is well meant. And there's no deficiency in the heart of God who sends that gospel. Where does the problem lie? The problem lies in the hearts of men. And so the fathers writing the canons of Dort go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. When he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus is the sower, and he's scattering the seed of the gospel. And some of it falls on stony places where the birds pick it up and it's gone. That represents those who meet it with a hard and calloused heart. They are not interested. And you know, before it can even begin to work, it's gone. That's a scary thing. That those who laugh at it and mock it or just, you know, roll their eyes and look up at the ceiling. Or there are others where it looks like there's a real faith. There's an initial joy, but then it dies away. It withers away because it fell on stony places where there wasn't much earth. There wasn't much depth of earth. And this represents those who have it for a little while, but then that because it's not truly rooted in good soil, it doesn't thrive and it dies. And then there's other seed that's sown in the thorny and the weedy soil where it's choked out, and that represents the cares of this world, and they turn away. It was a temporary faith. It wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. What's the problem? In all of these cases, the problem was with the soil, not with the seed, not with the sower. The sower is throwing it everywhere. And the seed is the same gospel. But what is to blame? It is the soils. And so it is that many who hear, God sovereignly calls them seriously, promises them genuinely rest, then also holds them accountable to hear and to embrace that gospel. God continues to hold each person responsible for his actions. So when God causes his word to come to particular hearers, so that they're called to repentance, he's serious about this call, and he holds each person responsible for responding in faith. And if he does not, that is not God's fault. It is not God's sin. It is not God's rejection. It is their rejection of him. We read in 1 Corinthians, the text, one of the scripture readings before we began, verses 23 and 24, we hear this. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we preach Christ crucified to everybody, Jews and Greeks. But to many of them, it's foolishness and it's a scandal. It's a stumbling block and they do not receive it. But to those who are called, that is, to those who are called in a special effective way, where God then causes that word to call into their hearts and call forth life, even as Jesus did with Lazarus. Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Well, Lazarus is dead, but Jesus Christ speaks with an authority to put life in Lazarus so that he can heed that call. Well, in Scripture, this is what we see, that the call goes out generally to everyone. But there are many who resist it, who reject it, because many are called, but few are chosen. Few are given that effective call by the Holy Spirit where he overcomes our resistance and brings new life where there is death. That's why Jesus, when he tells the parable of the wedding banquet, he speaks of how God the Father has sent an invitation to everybody. And all a whole bunch of people rejected, all the well-to-do people, all the people we expect to come, they reject that offer. And then he sends the invitation into the highways and byways and says, compel them to come in. I want my house to be full. The fact is that in his house, at his wedding banquet, there will be some who are not there because they rejected that. Jesus closes with these words. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's only those who are elect to whom that gospel call will penetrate into their hearts and bring new life, by which God will enable them to fulfill the very command that he gives, come to me. And that's why finally we see the glory of the gospel in the gospel call obeyed. The fact that others, Article 10, who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion. Translation, to put it simply, why do some come to Christ while others do not? Why, if you believe today, why did you come to believe? Is it because you had more brains than the rest of them? Is it because you were somehow better, more deserving, that God really sort of owed you that love? Because after all, I mean, look at you. Consider who you are. The answer is a resounding no. If I believe the gospel and I embrace Christ and am saved, if I have experienced a true conversion, it is not because I am more deserving in some way. No, Jesus calls the weary and the heavy laden. He doesn't call the ones who are a little bit better than others. His call extends to everybody who's in the same boat. No, all the glory goes to God. We see, for example, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If you have faith in your heart, it's because God gave you that gift. Or in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 25, the Apostle Paul says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patience, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. God must grant that repentance. The fact that I believe, it's because God gave me that gift of faith. It's because God granted me that dependence or that repentance. It's because God did a work in me. And we're going to look more closely at that work of regeneration in the weeks to come. But right now, we take a moment to glory in the fact that God would give this to me. We say in the second half of that Article 10, we'll close with this. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, that's election, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. To the Lord alone, then, be praise for the miracle of man's positive response of faith. The Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 1, a passage we read earlier, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chose the foolish, the weak, the base things, the things that are not, to shame the wise, the proud, the mighty. That is, when God chose us, it wasn't because of our own greatness, but it is so that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And here, ultimately, our greatest glory in the gospel of God, in the gospel that is the power of God to salvation, is in the fact that all aspects of our salvation, every quarter, as John Calvin would say, of our salvation is found in this gift of God. Not only does God sovereignly save, but he saves us in the Christ, in whom are found all the blessings of salvation. So that the gospel call is you come to Jesus. And the glory of God is, it's not found in yourself. It is found in him. It is a gift. And it is full and it is free. And so John Calvin writes, the whole sum and all parts of our salvation are contained in Jesus Christ. If we are looking for salvation, it's found in him. If we desire the gifts of the Spirit, we find them in his anointing. If we seek strength, it is in his sovereign power. If we would find gentleness and kindness, it's in his birth. If we want pardon from sin's curse, well, that gift lies in his cross. Atonement in his sacrifice, cleansing in his blood. If we look for heavenly inheritance, it is attested for us by his ascension. If we seek help and comfort and abundance of all good things, we have them in his kingdom. If we would safely await the judgment, we have that blessing since he is our judge. In sum, since the rich store of all that is good resides in him, we must draw it from him and from no other source. The glory of God is in the fact that all of salvation is found not in us, not in what we have done, but all that God has done and accomplished and continues to give to us in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sovereign love. Thank you that we have the gift of hearing the gospel. May we never tire of it, never become bored of it. Oh, Father in heaven, oh, may we never become bored of it or ashamed of it. Lord God, we pray that you will humble our hearts. We're prone to pride and sin and self-salvation and self-reliance. Oh, rescue us from all of these and give us in humble adoration bent knees. Gladly bent knees, giving all glory and honor and praise to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.